very jealous of you all. You're able to get away up there. I can't get anywhere there tonight. But anyway, not looking your pity. Maybe just your advice and what I could maybe take. But anyway, we're glad to be here and we're glad to be coming around God's precious word at this time. I'm very thankful that God's servant consented to come and to preach in the gospel. For those who've been at our Easter rallies in recent years, we have been going on a journey. We started at Gethsemane and then we went till Golgotha, and then we were last year at Golgotha, and Dr. Elliot preached that message and how he's gone to be with Christ. And we trust that you'll not endure that, Mr. Mercer. But if the Lord will, that will be glory for you. And may the Lord just bless you. What an introduction. Anyway, we'll move on. We're moving to the grave where Christ lay and then was raised again by the eternal Spirit. And may God help you, and may you know the power of his resurrection as you preach in the word tonight. God bless you.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 tonight. I'd like to thank our brother for the words of welcome and for the invitation to come. I was interested to hear in the fact that Dr. Elliott came last year. I was booked to come last year and then had to cancel that. And it was good that you had opportunity to hear our brother. And we miss him dearly in the Lord. He's a very dear friend, and oftentimes I would just ring him and chat to him in the car as we're driving somewhere, or meet him for coffee. He loved to drink coffee, and I enjoyed the fellowship with Dr. Elliott many, many times. And so I pray the Lord will bless that word to your heart last year, and the Lord will do the same again tonight as we come to the theme of the risen Christ. And we're going to read very familiar words from Matthew 28. It's good to hear Brother Stephen sing again too. It's always a joy to hear him ministering in song. Matthew chapter 28, we'll read from verse 1, just down a little ways into the chapter. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and had run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 10. We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. They departed quickly, we're told there at the 8th verse, from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples' word. No greater message than to tell that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The tomb is empty and Christ is not there. So we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. We'll take that 8th verse as our text. And we pray the Lord's blessing upon us this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us in this service already. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing that have brought us to Calvary. We thank thee for thy servant's ministry and song also that has taken us to the tomb. And we thank thee, Lord, tonight the tomb is empty. We rejoice that Christ, our Saviour, is not still on the cross. He's not there in the grave. We thank thee he is seated at thy right hand, a prince and a Saviour. We bless thee that there he is praying for us, his people. We thank thee for the praying ministry of our Lord and Saviour. And we ask, Lord, tonight we would know thy power and thy blessing as we come around thy word just now. We pray for help in the preaching of the word and help in the hearing of the word as well. Lord, come and minister to us, encourage our hearts, challenge the unconverted tonight, draw them to thyself. Lord, do a saving work. And we pray tonight that the hearts of all thy people gathered here, we might be strengthened in the Lord and leave this house of worship rejoicing afresh that this Christ that we have read of is our Christ and we are his. So answer prayer, fill me with thy spirit, give help in every detail. Now we pray, we ask this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. When Judas Iscariot led a band of men into the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed Christ into their hands, a series of events followed that involved great shame and great suffering for the Saviour. Although it was midnight and well past the hour for proper court action, Christ was taken and placed on trial. First he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then as time went on, he was brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. Christ had done nothing wrong, of course, and Pilate could find no fault in him. Even Pilate's wife came and interrupted the proceedings and spoke of Christ as that just person. There was no charge, no accusation, no crime that they could honestly level against the Saviour. But that did not stop them treating him in a most unjust and dishonourable way. And so he was eventually condemned to die, just to please the Jews, just so that Pilate could deal with the situation. And Christ was handed over to be crucified. The transfer of the prisoner into the hands of the soldiers marked the commencement of intense physical sufferings for our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was stripped and then scourged with a Roman whip. The soldiers platted a crown of thorns and they pressed it into his head. They punched him. They spat upon him. And then they put a purple robe on him and they mocked him. They scorned our Lord Jesus and treated him like a common criminal. And then they led him out to Golgotha. Golgotha was a hill in the shape of a skull. Outside the city walls, a place well known as the place of death. And when they arrived at that gory sight outside Jerusalem, they took the Son of God and they nailed him to a cross. He was, at that time, a spectacle of shame. His friends had largely forsaken him. His foes were gloating over him. And as the soldiers crucified him, others sat down to gamble for his clothes. And there he was in agonies and blood. It was all part of the very deep suffering that Christ endured for his people. The cross was a terrible part of our Saviour's humiliation. But Christ's humiliation was not over yet. There was another level to it, another part to that humiliation, another downward step that Christ had yet to take, another aspect to his sufferings that had to yet be fulfilled. And I'm speaking, of course, of his burial. The prophet Isaiah spoke of that and spoke of Christ making his grave with the wicked. And his burial became the final part of Christ's humiliation. You think of it very carefully. After Christ commended his spirit unto God and laid down his life in death, Joseph of Arimathea had to go and beg his body from Pilate. Having been sentenced to death by Pilate, Pilate had the jurisdiction over the corpse. And there was no lying in state for Christ. Even though Pilate had said in that inscription above Christ's head on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." Normally the inscription carried the accusation against the prisoner. But there was no accusation against Christ. And so Pilate put, "This is the King of the Jews." And though Pilate had recognized Christ to be the King of the Jews, there was no line in state for Christ. No royal cortege to the grave. No protocol to take care of his body. If Joseph had not intervened and begged for the body of our Savior, his body would have been taken down from the cross and thrown into a common man's grave. But Joseph begged to have the body. And when he was given permission to take it, he wrapped the dead Christ in linen cloth and placed him in his tomb. The Savior who had been born and placed in a borrowed manger was now dead and lying in a borrowed grave. The body that had been prepared for him by the Holy Ghost was lifeless. He who had come to give life now had given his life and was dead. I think there's something very striking about Christ lying in Joseph's tomb. This was the Lord of glory. This was the creator of the world. This was the one who had gone about doing good. This was the Lord of life, who had touched the lame and made them walk, who had healed the sick and made them well, who had given sight to the blind, who had delivered the leper and the demoniac and the diseased. This was the one who had given life to the dead and raised them from the dead. The God-man. And yet there he was in Joseph's tomb, his lifeless body wrapped in linen cloth, lying still, lying silent, and anointed with funeral spices. Nothing but humiliation here. Our Lord Jesus Christ was under the power of death. That's how Matthew 27 finishes. We are face to face at the end of chapter 27. We are face to face with a dead Christ. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, "He," speaking of Christ, "he must be buried to complete his humiliation. This being the lowest step he could possibly descend to in his abased state, lower he could not be laid." And I cannot think of that and not recall the words of the hymn that we have been singing tonight. "Low, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior." And the tomb was the scene of Christ's deepest humiliation. And believer, let us never forget that Christ was in that state of deepest humiliation for us. He left the splendor and the glory of the Father's presence, and though he was truly God, he took into union with himself, into union with his deity, a true humanity. He took human flesh. He appeared on this earth as a true man. He humbled himself. He spent his days in poverty and in contempt. He lived among men who despised him and hated him. And then he laid down his life, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did it all for his people. Christ left heaven for me. He lived for me. He humbled himself for me. He suffered and bled and died for me. He was in that tomb for me. He lay still and silent under the power of death for me. Our Savior's deepest humiliation. But thank God he didn't stay in that state. For when the appointed time came, Christ rose from the dead And while Matthew 27 ends with Christ in his humiliation, Matthew 28 opens with Christ in his exaltation. Now we're still looking at the garden tomb. We're still considering the Christ of God. We're still in the shadow of Calvary. It's just a few hours have passed since the crucifixion. But now the tomb is empty. All except for the folded grave clothes. And when Mary and the other woman come early to the tomb on the first day of the week, they're told by the angel, "Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." What a morning that must have been for those women. To come to the garden and discover that Christ was alive. They had come to anoint his body with spices. But the stone had been rolled away. And Christ was alive. Christ had risen. He was out of the tomb. His humiliation was over. His exaltation had begun. And that truth is always worthy of our meditation. I fear sometimes that we are very slack in our consideration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we come to the cross and we leave it there. You read the book of Acts very carefully, and you'll discover in every sermon the apostles preach, they preach a resurrected Christ. We think of the cross, we think of the suffering, we think of the blood, we think of the sacrifice. But sometimes we do not give enough attention to the empty tomb and to the resurrection. And so tonight I want to draw your attention to this. And as I look at these verses in Matthew 28, I learn that the empty tomb provides us with three views of Christ that I think need further consideration. And it's those three views of Christ that I want to consider with you tonight. First of all, let's think of Christ, the risen Christ, as the great conqueror. The risen Christ as the great conqueror. Our Lord Jesus really died. I know there are some who try to explain away the resurrection by saying that Christ only fainted on the cross, that he swooned when he was nailed to that tree, that he fell into a state of unconsciousness, and when his body was taken down from the cross and placed into the cold tomb, he revived and managed to push away the stone, bypass the soldiers, and walk out of the grave by himself. It's as far-fetched as it's false. They tried to evade, they tried to avoid the truth of the gospel writers. Because Matthew 27 verse 50 plainly states that when Christ cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. It's a very plain reference to his death. Even the Roman soldier who came to break the legs of Christ and the other men who were crucified with him, even the Roman soldier acknowledged. That's why he did not break Christ's legs. He broke the legs of those who were crucified to hasten death. When he came to Christ, he recognized that Christ was already dead. And therefore, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that not one of his bones will be broken, the soldier did not break his legs. He pierced him with the spear, but did not break his legs. It was a dead Christ. It was a dead Christ who was placed into Joseph's tomb. And for a time, Christ remained under the power of death. It would not be wrong to say that death had Christ in its grip, or that death, for a time, had dominion over Christ. Remember what the cross was all about. Remember what Christ was doing on that cross. He had taken the sins of his people. He had become their substitute. And as their substitute, he was bearing the punishment that they deserved. He was paying the price of their rebellion against God.
That price was death itself. Because the wages of sin is death. And as Christ was bearing the sins of his people, he gave himself to death. That's what they deserved. That was the wages of sin that we had earned. And therefore, as Christ hung upon the cross, as Christ died on the cross, he was bearing our punishment. He died for those sins. If Christ had just fainted and was placed in the tomb or swooned on the cross and did not die for us, then we have no Savior. We have no hope. But remember the purpose of the cross. He was dying for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel I preached unto you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died. He died. The cross makes no sense if Christ didn't die. He died. And he remained under the power of death, but only for a time, because death could not hold him. Death did not have dominion over Christ forever. Once God's justice had been fully satisfied, once atonement for our sins had been made, once the penalty had been paid in full, Christ rose from the dead in glorious victory over sin, over hell, over the grave, and over the devil. Is that not the truth? Is that, believer, not the truth that Peter emphasized and his powerful message on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, he says, him, speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this death of Christ was all in accordance with God's plan of redemption. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Listen to this. Because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. Christ loosed the pains or the sorrows or the sufferings of death, and he raised Christ from the dead. And Christ arose victoriously from the grave. Matthew Henry said of this, Christ was imprisoned for our debt, was thrown into the bands of death, but divine justice being satisfied, it was not possible he should be detained there, either by right or by force, for he had life in himself and in his own power, and had conquered the prince of death. My friend, that's what happened. Christ died for our sins. He was placed into the tomb as a dead Christ. He was under the power of death on account of those sins, but Christ has fully satisfied God's law for us. And by dying, he has destroyed him that had the power of death. And his resurrection pays testimony to his great victory. You see, there is a conquering aspect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Lord went forth into the battle of all battles. He went to procure a full salvation for his people. He took their sins upon his own body to the cross. He fought with the prince of darkness, with the powers of hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ was involved in a bruising, crushing, wounding conflict with the serpent. Christ went out to fight for his people. And it was in the way of agony and suffering and death. He went voluntarily, but he went valiantly to that fight. There was no retreat on his part, no regret from him, no reserve, no reverse, no recoil, no reluctance on the part of Christ. He went to that battle as joyfully and as confidently as David went to face Goliath. In fact, in David going to face Goliath, you have a wonderful picture of Christ going forth to defeat the forces of hell that were arrayed against him. And just as David gained that victory, so did our Lord Jesus Christ. He defeated Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, 14 brings that truth into the sharpest focus. Paul said of Christ, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that's Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." You understand what's unfolding there in that text of Scripture? By dying, by death, Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death, almost as if Christ uses death as a weapon to overcome him who had the power of death. Who's it speaking of here when it talks about the one having power of death? It's speaking of Satan. The devil had the power of death. Remember, Christ called Satan a murderer from the beginning. And he is said to have the power of death because death followed the first sin, and Satan had a part in that sin. And the devil and death go hand in hand. But when Christ died, he destroyed him. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean he annihilated him, because we know the devil still exists. The word destroyed means to make void or to render inefficient. And Christ destroyed the devil in the sense that he stripped him of his power. He gained the victory over him on behalf of his people. As far as the believer is concerned, the devil is a defeated foe. Understand that. It's the message of Colossians 2:15. Paul said of Christ that he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's in relation to the cross. The cross was not a defeat for Christ. There's some who teach that nonsense. There's some who say Christ never intended it to go as far as the cross. The Christ was caught unawares by events that led to the cross. The Christ was overcome by the works of men and by the schemes of the Romans and the Jews. And Christ never planned for it to work out the way it did. And they view the cross as a defeat for Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was a victory for Christ. That's why the devil never wanted Christ to get to the cross. Had Herod succeeded in killing all the male children in Bethlehem, when he put out that edict to slaughter all those little boys, had he managed to do that, and Christ included in that number, Christ would never have got to the cross. You can see that in the Old Testament too. The seed that was promised being preserved, sometimes that promise hanging by a thread, it seems. Satan almost ready to extinguish it. But God preserved the promised seed because Christ was coming to the cross. He defeated Satan. He defeated death, for death has lost its sting for the Christian. He defeated the grave. The grave received Christ but could not destroy Christ. And therefore the grave has no more terror for the believer, for Christ has been there and rose triumphantly from it. So the grave has no victory and no fear for the Christian. He defeated sin. There's no more curse or condemnation for those who are in Christ. He defeated hell. He overcame them all. Our Lord Jesus Christ won a great victory. And therefore, when he rose from the dead and came out of that tomb as a living Savior, we see him as the great conqueror. Thomas Kelly put it well when he said, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow." You think of this carefully, believer. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gained the promised victory. Didn't he say he would do that? Isn't this what God promised? Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. The very first gospel promise in the Old Testament. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. What does that mean? And the seed of the woman is a reference to Christ. He would overcome the devil. He would crush him. He would defeat him. So when Christ walked out of that tomb, it was a promised victory. It was a powerful victory. For though all hell was set against him, he has made an open show for him. Isaiah said, and rightly said, that Christ is mighty to save. Powerful victory. It's a perfect victory. A perfect victory. Christ has gained not a half-hearted work. It's not a half-hearted attempt by the Savior. He went to the battle and he came back victorious in every part. And it's a permanent victory. Satan was defeated. And he will never be able to reverse that defeat. Never. Christ is the all-glorious captain of our salvation. If you're saved tonight, you live in the victory that Christ has won. He arose, we were singing tonight, he arose the victor from the dark domain. He is the all-conquering Christ. That's good news for the sinner. That's fantastic news for the sinner. Because it means that Jesus Christ alone can set you free from the bondage of your sin. If Christ was a defeated Savior, you could never be saved. If Christ was still in the tomb, you would die in your sin and be sure of hell. But Christ is a living Savior who has power tonight to set you free. His power to wash you from your sin. His power to reconcile you to God. His power to redeem you tonight. That's good news for the sinner. It's tremendous news for the saint as well. We have a triumphant Savior. And believer, we are partakers of that triumph. How do I know that? Because we were in union with Christ. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live in the victory of what Christ has accomplished. And therefore he gives us grace to live for him. And as Christ has conquered, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So you look at the empty tomb. You see Christ as the risen Christ. And you see him as the great conqueror. But I look at that empty tomb. And I look at the risen Christ and I see the risen Christ as the great comforter. The great comforter. Notice what's said there in Matthew 28 and verse 5 through to verse 10. The angel answered and said to the woman, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Be not afraid. That was the Lord's word to the woman. Don't be afraid. It's obvious that Christ knew what was in their hearts. Verse 8 reminds us that they ran from the tomb with great fear and joy. There was such a mixture of emotions that morning. Filled with joy, for sure. Joy at the news from the angels that Christ was alive. Joy at the fact that Christ had fulfilled his promise. Joy at the prospect that they would see him again. But with that joy, there was this sense of fear. Great fear. Great fear, we're told. So there they are. They're going away from the tomb. Joyful but fearful all at the one time. And the word fear there gives us our English word phobia. It means to be frightened. And I think we can understand a little of that. Their hearts were in this state of fear or alarm or wonder. They're not really sure what to make of all of this. They're not sure really what's going to happen throughout the next day or that day. How is this all going to unfold? And their hearts are filled with joy, and yet at the same time there's this great fear. Christ addressed those things. He says, don't be afraid. In fact, according to Matthew's account, this was the first thing he said to these disciples. I think that's a wonderful thing, that Christ immediately moves to allay their fears. He speaks to calm and reassure their troubled hearts. The risen Christ, remember this is just after the resurrection. The risen Christ was interested in the peace and comfort of his people. That's why I want you to see him as the great conqueror and the great comforter. What comfort we gain from Christ. What comfort we gain from the risen Christ. You see, believer, there is the comfort that a full atonement has been made for our sins. A full atonement. There's a contrast between verse 5 and verse 6. Notice what the angel says there. The angel said to the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." If it finished there, we would have no hope. But the angel goes on, he is not here, he is risen. Christ was crucified, but Christ is risen. And there is tremendous theological significance in that fact. Christ died for our sins. He died to make atonement for us. He died as our substitute. He died as the sacrifice who would satisfy the justice of God. He was our propitiation. That word propitiation used in Romans 3 and used in John's epistle speaks of the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, appeases the wrath of God, satisfies the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He died to deliver us from the penalty of sin, and his resurrection means that the sacrifice that Christ has offered of himself to the Father has been accepted by the Father as full payment for our sins. Full payment for the sins of his people. God raised Christ from the dead, and by doing so, he paid public testimony that he was well pleased with what Christ had done. The atonement has been made. The atonement has been made. The sacrifice has been offered. And the sacrifice has been accepted. There's no other sacrifice needed now. Hebrews 10 tells us this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. The Savior's work, if I can put it this way, the Savior's work has been approved in heaven's court, and therefore we have peace with God. Now that's tremendous comfort for us. Because Satan comes and accuses us of sin. He comes and hauls up our past sins. And we can answer that very simply in the words of the hymn. And I learned this as a young Christian, and it's never left me. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well. There are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because Christ carried them away. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One was killed, its blood shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat, the priest laid his hand upon its head in an act of transferring the guilt of the people to that goat. And that goat was led out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, never to return to the camp again. And Christ is pictured in those two scapegoats. He's the one who was crucified. He's the one who bears my sins away. And my sins are never remembered against me again. That's why the hymn is right. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If Christ were still in the grave and the Father not accept his sacrifice, atonement has not been made. And I bear my own sin. Paul argues this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. And if we're still in our sins, we're damned. But there's a comfort that Christ has made a full atonement. There's the comfort that as there is in Christ, he exercises a continual ministry for his people. He exercises a continual ministry for his people. In one sense, Christ's work was finished, and the resurrection proves that. But in another sense, his work is continuing, and the resurrection proves that too. Because Christ is going to continue ministering to his people and for his people. You think of his post-resurrection appearances, ministering to the disciples. His post-resurrection assurances, ministering to the disciples. His post-resurrection actions, ministering to his people, not just on earth, but now in glory. You see, it's a risen Christ who prays for us. It's the conquering Christ who provides for us. It's the triumphant Christ who protects us. It's Christ, the risen Christ, who builds his church, who defends his people, who subdues our enemies. He is alive, and Jesus Christ is alive for us. Ephesians 1, I think it is, if memory serves me right, reminds us that not only is Christ the head of the church, but Christ is head over all things to the church. What does that mean? Well, it means he is the head of his church. But it means he is an authority over everything, and he orders everything for the good of his church. We look at this world of ours and we see it in chaos and confusion. We see political kingdoms rise and fall and things change. And we see that on the big scale. And we look into our own lives and we see events happen and mysterious providences happen and trials come and difficulties arise. Believer, never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is ordering all things for our good. It's hard sometimes to get our head around that and our hearts around it when we're in the deepest trial of our faith. But our risen Christ is for us and not against us. We don't always understand what he does. He doesn't always explain what he does. But he is alive for us. And everything he does is for our good. What a comfort that is. We serve a living Christ, one who is sympathetic to his people. He has touched, Hebrews 4, he has touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Sympathizing Savior. He is our advocate. He pleads for us. He prays for us. And one day he's coming for us. What comfort there is there. There's the comfort also that as he has risen from the dead, so will we. The resurrection of Christ out of the grave is the very ground of our resurrection out of our graves. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 to 20, Paul says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." What's that referring to, the first fruits of them that slept? It's referring to the Old Testament practice of the first sheaves of the harvest. And those first sheaves of the harvest were cut down and brought in and presented to the Lord as a token that the entire harvest would be gathered in. And we're told here that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. He died, but he rose again. Because Christ has risen again, all who are in union with Christ will rise in him and be with him forevermore. Because he lives, we shall live also. Be not afraid. That's what the risen Christ said to these women. Be not afraid. Remember what he said in John 20 to Mary? "Woman, why weepest thou?" Fascinating passage in John 20. Mary had come and Christ spoke her name, and she thought he was the gardener, and she said, "Well, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." Mary didn't want to leave the garden without Christ. Such was her love for him. And the angel had said, "Why weepest thou?" And Christ asked the same question, "Why weepest thou?" You know, believer, Mary had no reason to weep because Christ was alive. If Christ had still been in the grave, she had every reason to weep. But we serve a living Savior who comforts the hearts of his people. So we see Christ as the great conqueror, Christ as the great comforter. And I see him here, I look at the empty tomb, and I see the risen Christ. And I see him as the great commissioner. Look at verse 10, what he says to these women. "Go, be not afraid," he says. "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Go tell my brethren. What a statement. Go. This is Christ the King speaking. This is Christ the King. With gracious and sovereign authority, and he's saying to these believers, go tell. Go tell what? Go tell my brethren that I'm alive. Go tell them they will meet me in Galilee. Go tell them that I will see them there. Go tell them that the promises are true. Go tell them that their Savior is a living Savior. Go tell them of one who has risen from the dead. He commissions these disciples of his, these followers of his, to go and tell. What is the great commission that Christ gives us tonight? Is it not going to all the world and preach the gospel? What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We are commissioned by the risen Christ to tell a dying world of a living Savior. There's the Christian's mandate. It's Christ who tells us to go. You look at Acts chapter 8 and you'll discover when persecution arose against the church, it was the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. The believers of the churches were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word, telling others that Jesus Christ was alive. You have the Christian's mandate, we're told to go. You have the Christian's message, go and tell my brethren that they will see me in Galilee. Go and tell them I'm alive. That's the message this dying world needs to hear. It's the message the dying world doesn't want to hear. But it's the worldwide message it needs to hear. Jesus Christ is alive. And then you have the Christian's ministry. We are to go. We're to go. We're not to go back. These women were not to go back to their homes until they had told this message. They were not to take things easy and let the disciples find out some other way. They had a ministry to go. And so do we. Because the risen Christ is our great commissioner. And he goes with us. He goes with us. How can we live this Christian life? We've been justified by faith. Justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now we're called to live a sanctified life, a life of holiness and service for Jesus Christ. He has granted us spiritual liberty not to do as we please, but to serve him in holiness all the days of our life. And the power to live a sanctified life comes to us through Christ. Sometimes I think we think, well, we'll just preach Christ to the unsaved, and we don't need to worry about preaching Christ to the saved. We need to hear of Christ. We need to feast on Christ by faith. Because it's through him, and by him, and in him, and with him, that we can do all things for him. He is the great conqueror. He is the great comforter. He is the great commissioner. He is the risen Christ. And I wonder tonight, is he your Christ? Has he conquered your heart? Or are you still in your sin? Still going to hell? Still without him? There is no other Savior, my friend, no other Savior but Jesus Christ. No one else has ever died for you and rose again for you. No one else. No one but Jesus Christ. He's a living Savior. May you come to know him tonight if you don't already. If you do, let's rejoice in him. Let's rejoice in Christ. And let's pray for grace to live for his glory. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Let's sing the hymn number 10, and as you turn to that hymn, and we thank God's servant for the ministry of God's precious word. He talked about feasting on Christ. Well, that was no taster menu. That was a full a la carte menu. Tonight we appreciate you preaching the word and our souls being fed, and may we rejoice in Christ, who is our risen head. We'll sing the verses 1, 5, 6, and 7. So the verses 1, 5, 6, and 7 of this hymn. Rejoice and be glad, the Redeemer hath come. Go look at his cradle, his cross, and his tomb. The verses 1, 5, 6, and 7. And then in the 7th verse we sing the alternative chorus. So let's stand to sing God's praise, and let's remain standing then for prayer, and then the food will be served. Let's stand to sing. Yeah. Father and our gracious God, we do rejoice this evening that we do have a living Saviour. We rejoice in one who is the conqueror, the one who comforts his people, the one who commissions us to go and tell, come and see, then go and tell. O God, we recognise that we must first know Christ in order to speak of him and to publish his name abroad. Thank you that he's coming again in clouds of great power and glory. Think of that which we read in the book of James, that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And surely, dear God, if that was written those many years ago, his coming must be very soon. O God, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank thee for that day that he shall come for all who are in Christ. If there be one here in this meeting who knows not the Saviour, O God, draw them even to thee, even tonight. Save them by thy grace. And Lord, work in hearts and in lives. Thrill our souls. Take up our thanks for these good things provided. Bless them to our bodily needs, and may they be beneficial to enliven our even our frames and our bodies, that we may live lives to the glory of our God and King. Answer prayer, and then take us safely home, for we offer our petitions in and through our Saviour's precious name. Amen and amen. Please take your seats. Can I